We want to go to the Word of God tonight. We want to open God's Word and look at this topic of the graciousness of God. And this is part one of a two-part series. We're going to look tonight at the grace of God in the Old Testament. And then if we manage to get through all of this, then we'll look at the grace of God in the New Testament next week. If not, it might end up being a four-parter. Because this is a subject that we could spend many weeks on, but as we go through the attributes of God, I think it's important that we consider this particular attribute together. But before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on His Word tonight. Father, would You see fit to bless Your Word to us tonight? Would Your Spirit work in our hearts? Would You open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see You more clearly? To know You better is the desire of our hearts, to know You and to make You known. And Father, this is what we are here for on this earth. This is what You have called us to. This is the mission of our lives. And so, Father, to study You, to open Your Word and to look into the pages of Holy Scripture and to see You on the pages of Scripture is indeed a precious and a blessed thing to our lives. Father, make Yourself known, I pray. And if there be someone here tonight who doesn't know You in the sense of a saving relationship through Jesus Christ, I pray You would open their hearts and their eyes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. We pray this for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for many, when it comes to the grace of God, they think of the grace of God as that attribute of God which is reserved, if you like, or kept for the New Testament period. In contrast, as they think of the grace of God, the Old Testament reveals God as a just and holy and even a vindictive kind of God. A God who wars, a God who's full of wrath, a God who brings judgment upon nation after nation. But in the New Testament, in their minds, God is the flip side of that. He is a loving and a gracious and a kind and a compassionate God. And yet I want to show you tonight that this so-called dichotomy doesn't actually exist at all. It's simply not true. It's just not true. The God of the Old Testament is as gracious as the God of the New. And the God of the New Testament is as holy as the God of the Old. The gracious God of the New Testament is indeed the God who revealed Himself to Abraham, a God who was filled with compassion and goodness and loving kindness. Now, granted, God is very judgmental. As you look back into the Old Testament, you see His judgments poured forth on the nations of the earth over and over again. We grant you that. As you read the Scriptures, you can't help but be shocked and be amazed at the fact that the God of the Old Testament is a God who truly pours out His wrath against the nations of the world. And yet if you've read the Bible and you were to open the Bible to the book of Revelation, yet future period of time, what would you find? You would find the same God. The same God who poured out His wrath upon the disobedient, rebellious, sinful, wicked nations of the earth, that same God in the future will pour out His wrath and His judgment upon the same nations, and the nations of this world will experience His holy judgment. In fact, the God who does that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who most people in our day and age think of as a loving, graceful, gentle person. And yes, He was that, all of that, when clothed in the garments of salvation. But when He's clothed in the garments of judgment, there is a sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from His mouth. This is the God of the Bible. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as much as grace is a term, is a salvific term, is a term that relates to our salvation or the saving of people from death to life, from judgment to blessing, as much as salvation is that kind of term, and it wraps itself around the blessing that God brings to sinners, the unmerited favor of God, if you like, to sinners, yet it is also a descriptive term. It is a term that you can say describes God, just as love describes God, just as holiness describes God. Grace, as it relates to our salvation, is simply, is it not, a manifestation, an outworking of the very character and nature of God. God in His grace, as much as He is a God of grace, as much as He is a God of holiness and a God of love. Many other theologians who have recognized this and have written on the attribute of God's grace. It's interesting, as I studied this, I found that normally it was footnoted as an attribute, if you like, or a dimension of the attribute of God's goodness. That's not wrong. I think that's right. Grace is a manifestation of God's greater attribute of goodness. And yet I think it's good to consider it on its own. Bushwell writes, for example, concerning the grace or the attribute of God's grace, he says, "The goodness of God is in this sense that, that is, the grace of God is the most amazing theme of the Bible. The principle of grace that flows from the character of God, or the God of all grace, as 1 Peter 5:10 says, is as fundamental to the Christian faith as justice is to the law of the Old Testament, or as love is to marriage." Christianity cannot be understood apart from an adequate grasp of the grace of God and the God who is grace. A right understanding of what the Bible teaches about grace will truly liberate us. It will truly set us free. I still remember sitting in an auditorium in New Zealand, and a guy was preaching on the grace of God, and for the first time in my life, I made a connection between this theological term called grace and the reality of living a grace-filled life. And the connection was walking in, or being brought into, a relationship with the God who is all grace. And that's the connection, that there has to be a relationship between you and I and a God of grace before we can experience and know this blessing, this theological concept called grace. And it doesn't stay in the realm of theology. It doesn't stay in the vacuum of our minds and our thoughts. No, it flows through us. And it begins to manifest itself in many, many ways. And the Christian that understands God as a God of grace will manifest that grace in their life as they relate to one another, as they reach out to the unbelieving of the world. It is the doctrine of grace that distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion in the world, as well as from every cult that claims to be Christian. But it is also true to say this, that it is the attribute of grace that sets the God of the Bible apart from all other so-called gods. Now, you could say that of every attribute to some degree. But as you study this attribute, you begin to see that it is only the God of the Bible who truly manifests grace. All the other gods of the world don't manifest grace, but justice. Grace is like mercy, in that it could be called one of the mercies of God. And yet it is different from mercy, in that God is not only merciful in withholding His judgment that we rightly deserve, but He is gracious in that He gives and that He abundantly pours out upon us what we don't deserve. That's the distinction between mercy and grace. It is this benevolent or loving giving that defines the God of grace. Grace is by definition then that which, if you open the pages of Scripture, will ooze out of almost every text that you read. It is found in both the Old Testament and the New. It is usually divided into two main categories. We often hear people talking about God's common grace, and we're going to touch on a little of that tonight. God's common grace, or the unmerited favor of God towards all men, displayed in His general care of them and general provision of them through this creation. You know, the Bible says that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, God doesn't just wet your field so your almonds are great. If that was true, this building would be full of almond farmers. They would want that kind of grace, I'm sure. But no, there's a common grace. The sun shines on everyone. The rain falls on everyone. This is common. In Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord, it says, is good to all. He's good to all. And His mercies are over all His works. That's what we call common grace. In Acts 14:17, supporting that same concept, it says, "And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, and He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." I took a funeral yesterday. Most of you will know of that funeral. Sophie Firpo was buried yesterday at the end of her life. One of the things that I try to do in a funeral service is help people understand it's okay to give glory to God even for an unbeliever's life. Do you know that? Because that unbeliever, and I'm not saying Sophie was, because I didn't really know. I didn't know the lady. I can't be that adamant, but I can say this. I can say this, that even if she was an unbeliever, we can still glorify God and thank Him and praise Him for the gift of the life of that woman. This is a common grace that God pours out upon us. But there's also what's called an efficacious grace. An efficacious grace. This is defined as the work of the Spirit, which effectively moves in the hearts of men to cause them to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, or as their Savior. Others have labeled this grace as irresistible grace, because it's a work of God that God does in our hearts. It's not something we conjure up. It's not something that we make happen. It's a work God does, and He brings that to pass in us. And He sets us apart, and He saves us. We're going to touch on some of that tonight as well. Jerry Bridges says, that's okay, you can have common grace, and you can have this efficacious grace, but Jerry Bridges comes along and he says, you know what, there's another kind of grace, and it's called transforming grace. It's not just a grace that justifies you, but it's a grace that sanctifies you. And if you haven't read his book, Transforming Grace, you need to read it, because it will liberate you from the performance treadmill. It will liberate you from this bondage of thinking that somehow, yes, you get saved by grace, you don't deserve it, it's unmerited, it's unfavored, but then somehow you have to keep it by doing all these things. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. That's what the sacraments are about. It's about you working to download to your life the credit of God. And that's not biblical. Just in case there was anyone thinking it was. You can't find that in the Bible. God infuses His grace into us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And the issue isn't that God's waiting for us to download His grace through some sacrament, as if we're in control of that. No, the issue is, as we yield ourselves, as we give ourselves over to His Lordship, as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, that very Spirit that dwells in us produces grace fruits. You know about the charismatic movement. Well, that's just a Greek term. Charis, is the word grace. Mata is the word for work or workings. So when someone says, well, I'm a charismatic, what they don't really have a clue where that term came from generally. But it's a Greek term. And guess what? I'm also a charismatic. Because I have within me the Spirit of God who works His works in me, His works of grace, charis, in me, and they are works that produce something. Faith, hope, love, and all the fruit of the Spirit. So I think we can include a third category, justifiably. I think Jerry Bridges is on the right track here. Bruce Demarest writes in his book titled The Cross and Salvation that grace is the seedbed of the entire drama of human history. Grace has to do with God and His sovereign goodness entering human history and showering sinful creatures with undeserved favor. Scripture and Christian theology suggest that grace is the source of all material and spiritual blessings. Without God's unmerited favor, we would all be lost both here and in the hereafter. Indeed, without grace, life itself would not exist. And so my proposition tonight, having given you that as an introduction and a background, something on which we can stand, my proposition tonight is we're going to consider five portraits, Lord willing, five portraits of God's graciousness in the Old Testament so that we might know that God is a God of grace yesterday, today, and forever. And hopefully the today and forever part will flow out in next week. Well, the first portrait I want us to consider is God's graciousness is seen in His creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving across the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was, and God saw that the light was good. And the creation account unfolds, and over again it says, and God spoke this into existence, and this into existence, and this, and finally after each one, He says, it is good. In the very act of creation, there is an expression of God's grace in bringing into existence the dimensions of time and space, whereby or through which He would reveal and glorify Himself to a special order of beings created by Him for intimate fellowship with Him. This is all God's grace. This has nothing to do with you or me. He who created everything is gracious. Graciousness marks everything about God and His relationship with His creation. I love the picture of Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, in that beautiful paradise where they had everything they could ever want and only one rule to live by. And that was the rule of obedience to God. I guess you could say we have the same rule. But one rule, don't eat of that the fruit of that tree over there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had everything they needed. There was no need. There was no lack. But I love the picture. In the cool of the evening, God would come and walk with them. What a beautiful picture. God created man. And out of His grace, He created man not just to look at him, not just to put him up on the mantelpiece of heaven, as it were, and say, look at my fine work. But he created man because He wanted to enter into an intimate relationship with man. And God did that. Creation is, if you like, the giving of God. It is the outpouring of God's blessing. He literally speaks into existence the creation, and He breathes down, comes down to man, and He breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Whose life? His life. He gives His life to us. He didn't have to do that, but He's gracious. He's gracious. And in the fall of man, God's graciousness is seen in his condescension to provide coverings for the nakedness of man, of Adam and his wife Eve. More importantly, there is grace in the midst of the curse which he pours out upon them in Genesis 3, as he says to the serpent, "Of the seed of the woman, of the seed of the woman will come one who will crush your head." And God gives a promise right there to Adam and Eve. In the midst of a curse, he gives a promise that there's one who will come of the seed of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Directly after the fall, we find that God graciously provides a way of worship, a way of worshiping him acceptably. You remember Cain and Abel? Now that sin had happened, now that there'd been this division between God and man, now that Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden for the sake of their own souls, and even that act was an act of graciousness from God, as God places that cherubim standing, guarding the way to the tree of life so they would not partake of that and live forever in their state of unbelief, God in his mercy was removing them from that garden, and in doing that, he at the same time provided a way of worship, a way at which they could still come to God and commune with him. And that was through sacrifice. Oh, that's the graciousness of God. God didn't have to do that. He could have just said, "Guys, you blew it. Start again." But he didn't do that. How could he? Because he's gracious. He's gracious. And creation, the act of creation was a gracious act, and he wanted to fulfill that act. And as you read through the scriptures again and again and again, you see men who stand between God and rebellious nations and rebellious people, and they plead on the mercies and on the grace of God that he would not judge them or destroy them. Cain and Abel, they brought their sacrifices. Abel's was accepted. It was an acceptable sacrifice. Cain's was rejected. But even in the rejection, even in the midst of Cain's offering to God as a way of communing with God and worshiping God, even though it was rejected, God comes alongside Cain and he says, "Cain, if you just do what is right, your countenance will be lifted up and things will go well for you." God is gracious. Even though Cain came with a wrong heart and with a wrong offering possibly, but he comes with a wrong heart. We know that because he's angry at God. And God says, "Cain, just do what is right, and your countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't do what is right, then sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you." God even warned him. What a gracious warning. Everywhere I read, as I've thought about this week, I just, the whole of the Old Testament is just filled with this kind of graciousness that floods the pages of Scripture. By Genesis chapter 6, God's graciousness is demonstrated, and we see that man is deserving only of God's wrath, because it says every intent and thought of man's heart was evil continually. Every intent, every thought, and it wasn't just, it was all times, it was continually evil. And yet God is gracious, and he provides a means for the preservation of humankind, and he comes to the one righteous family left on the planet. And he says, "Noah, I want you to build an ark, because I'm going to judge the world. But I'm going to save you through this ark." And so God's grace again is seen. And then in Genesis 11, in verses 1 to 10, as man seeks to displace God's rule, God shows his graciousness of extending the life of man by coming down to that Tower of Babel, this tower that they were building literally to overthrow the rule of God. I have no idea what that entailed, but in some way it was overthrowing and going to overthrow God's rule. And God comes down and he confuses their language. And that was an act of grace. And he scatters them across the face of the earth in the hope that man would seek him. As Acts chapter 17, as Paul speaks of the fact that God has put us in this position where, as he says in Acts 17, 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's what he did when he confused the language. And why did he do that? Verse 27 of Acts 17, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. God is gracious. We see that graciousness in the creation of this world as it unfolds. But more than that, as we look into the Old Testament, we see God's graciousness not only in creation, but we see God's graciousness in the covenants that he makes with mankind. And I don't have time tonight to go through all of those covenants, but let me give you a few. There was the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, in verse 13, and it reads this, "I have set my bow in the cloud, my rainbow, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that this bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God has been faithful to that covenant. Why? Because he's a gracious God. He's a faithful, gracious God. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to put a rainbow in the sky. But he put it there not only for him, but he put it there for us. Do you know what? If there was a worldwide flood and we were all wiped out, that would make God a liar. That would make him a liar. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant. Most particularly what is striking about this is that as Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, what's striking is that God called this man out of a foreign, idolatrous lifestyle. Abraham was a man who was raised on sun worship. He came from the Ur of the Chaldees, and if you do any historical reading of that time and that period and that location, that geography, if you like, that location on the planet, you'll find these people were sun worshippers. And yet God came to this man and he called him. And he made a covenant with him. Amazing, really, as you look at this, in Genesis chapter 12, it's the first time we see this. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord, verse 1, said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you," and I love this statement, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." How true that has been. Because of Abraham's belief and his faith, God credited to his account that faith and that belief as righteousness. And he went forward on the basis of the promise of this covenant, that God would make him fertile and God would bring forth from his own loins one, and God would raise up through that one a crowd of people, a multitude of people that would number more than the stars of the heaven, the sands of the seashore. God is gracious. And as we consider these covenants, note that every covenant, it's God that takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. Now come over to Genesis 15. If you've got your Bibles, let me show you this here. In Genesis chapter 15, this is just so that you don't miss this. In Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. The pieces of, that were laid out was that of a, we read back in verses 8 and 9 there, was that of a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And it came about that this torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. These are all the lands that you'll possess. God is gracious. And this Abrahamic covenant was ratified by God, not by Abraham. Abraham was in a deep sleep. God took the initiative. It was God in the form of a firebrand who passed between the pieces. And this here, this covenant was what's called a blood covenant. And basically it's saying this, if this covenant does not come to pass, then I'm a dead man. God is saying, I don't exist if this covenant doesn't come to pass. God binds himself to keep both ends of his covenant with Abraham. Even though he tells Abraham here that his offspring are going to rebel and they're going to be a people that resist God and are going to be led away into exile and slavery and difficulties, yet God still goes ahead and he binds himself to these people. This is grace. And then we have the Sinai covenant. As you know, the children of Israel were birthed or grown, if you like, out of Abraham's loins. And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob became the father of 12 sons. Those 12 sons ended up down in Egypt. Those 12 sons did what they were called to do, and that was go forth and multiply. And a great number of Jewish people grew in that land, and God allowed them to experience the oppression and the slavery from Pharaoh. Until they cried out to the Lord their God, and they cried out for his mercy and his grace. And God delivered them. And he led them out through Moses as his deliverer. Moses was the one who went and stood in his place and led them out. And they stood before Mount Sinai, and God gave them the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the covenant of the law. You say, how's that? How's the covenant of the law an act of graciousness? Well, it is. It is. The covenant of law is far from being graceless, as some would have you believe. It is totally and utterly of grace, because right here before these people, God descends onto Mount Sinai and he covenants with these people. He covenants with them that what he says he will do, he will do, and he calls them, and he gives them his law, and he gives them that law to show them that they desperately need his grace. God knows when he gives them the law that they're not even going to keep it. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, just as Moses is about to die, he speaks to the people and he says, you know, will you keep these words of the book? Will you do all that's written in here? And they say, oh, yes, we will. And he says, no, you won't. And they say, oh, yes, we will. We will keep these laws and these rules and we will be faithful to them. And he says, oh, no, you won't. But God will be faithful to you. Why? Because God is a gracious God. And so we see the graciousness of God in creation, unfolding through to the fall of man and the distribution of the nations across the globe. We see the grace of God in these these covenants. And we've just skimmed across the top of them here. But I want you to see this big picture tonight. And thirdly, we see God's graciousness in the life of the nation of Israel. Come over. I want you to look at a few passages. This is absolutely fascinating to me. In Exodus, chapter 16. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is one of the most vivid pictures in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. And here in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, we see Israel as an aborted and an abandoned baby squirming in its blood as it lies in an open field ready to be feasted on by the vultures that are circling overhead. Look at what it says down in verse 6 for sake of time. Back in verse 5, "No, I looked upon you with pity," speaking of the nation of Israel. "No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live!' Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live!' I made you numerous like the plants of the field, and then you grew up and you became tall and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love, and so I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And then I bathed you with water and I washed off your blood, that blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring on your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful, and you advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God." That is a definition of grace. That is the outpouring of God's grace on an abandoned baby in a field that was squirming in blood. What a definition of the nation of Israel in its early days. And yet look what it became. It became a nation of the world, of this world. It became a nation of nations. It became a nation that even the wealthiest of nations would come and bow down. You know why they came to Israel? You know why they came and bowed down to the kings of Israel? Because they saw the wisdom and the goodness and the grace of God in that nation. God is gracious, and his graciousness is seen, is it not, in the life of Israel? Come over to Isaiah chapter 5, back to Isaiah chapter 5, another an amazing picture of God's grace to this nation. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, here we have a metaphor, not of an aborted baby, but we have a metaphor of a vineyard owner in a vineyard. And Israel is the vine that's being planted, and God is the owner of this vineyard. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved." This is God singing of his well-beloved Israel. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, and he removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Do you think God was caught unawares in this planting of these vines? I don't think so. scriptures tells us God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing catches God by surprise, and yet God takes this choice vine. He takes the nation of Israel and he plants it in this beautiful fertile soil, and he waters it and he cares for it. He puts this tower in the middle of it to protect it, and so that it might bring forth the very best of fruit, and nothing will be able to get that fruit and take it away. And yet they didn't produce anything. They were worthless. They were a worthless vine. If we were to read on this chapter, we would read of the outpouring of God's judgment on this nation. They were going to be exiled. And God warned them. And he told them what was going to happen to them in his grace. And he said, yes, you will be exiled, but I will bring you back again. I will bring you back to this land. Even in his judgment, there's grace. This is the God of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we read, the Lord did not set his love on you, speaking of the nation of Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God did all of that, and yet you would not produce any fruit for him. God's judgment that is poured out on the nation is poured out not because he's just a vindictive, wrathful God, but because he is a just God, and he's a God who required of his outpouring of grace a return. He desired that. He wanted that from them. He wanted them to experience his blessings. He wanted them to be fruit producers, his fruit. He wanted them to walk in his ways. He wanted them to know his love and his character and his blessing in their lives, just as he wants that for our lives, and yet they would not. They refused to listen. Nehemiah chapter 9, 17 says, they refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, and they became stubborn, and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. Nevertheless, Nehemiah 9:31 tells us, in your compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you're a gracious and compassionate God. Psalm 86, the psalmist writes in verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace and gracious. You are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 111, verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Psalm 112, verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And that word speaks of grace, loving kindness. This is unmerited favor being poured out upon these people. God is a gracious God. God's grace is boldly and proudly and clearly seen, is it not, in the life of the nation of Israel. Even the fact that that nation exists today is a testimony of the grace of God. It's one of the reasons that I became convinced of the faith was the existence of the nation of Israel. When else in the history of this world has a nation been without its land for over 2,000 years, and yet it still exists, and it still has a place in the plan of God? That's grace. God is patient. God is patient. He will fulfill his promises and his covenant to them. And then we see God's graciousness fourthly here. We see it in God's dealings with some of the Old Testament saints. And let me give you a couple of these. Time doesn't allow me to look at all of them, but I think of firstly Joseph's life. Joseph's life story is all about the grace of God. Through every kind of circumstance and situation that Joseph found himself in, he is protected. He is watched over. You say, well, he wasn't very protected when he was thrown into the dungeon. Yes, he was. The guy could have been dead. His brothers wanted him dead. They were willing to slit his throat and bury him. That's how much they hated him. But God kept his hand on that young man, because God had revealed to that young man that he would have a future, and that his mother and father and brothers would one day all bow down to him. And he may have interpreted that with pride, and he may have interpreted that wrongly, but at the end of the day, God has his hand upon him, and God takes him to Egypt, and there he takes him from slavery to Potiphar's house. And then he's cast into a dungeon, and he takes him from the dungeon back up to the highest rank rulers in the nation of Egypt, second to none except the Pharaoh. And then God uses this young man to preserve, does he not, God's plan and purpose for the years ahead. And as his brothers come to him, and they are fearful of him, the father has died, the patriarch Jacob has passed on, and they are fearful that now Joseph will get his vengeance. And Joseph turns to his brothers, and with a wonderful expression, and I believe an expression that flows from a knowledge of the grace of God in his own life, he turns to his brothers and he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, all things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand of a gracious God. And then we have Jonah. Oh, Jonah. That rebellious prophet. That pouting prophet, as one commentator called him. God calls him to go to that wicked city of Nineveh and there to preach the glorious gospel of God to them and say to them, listen, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you in 40 days, but you can repent. And if you repent, God's compassion and God's mercy and God's grace will be poured out upon you. And Jonah knew that his God was a gracious God. And he thought to himself, if I go down there and I preach to those wicked, evil Ninevites, they're going to repent. And they're going to experience the blessing of God. Those dirtbags, I want them to die in their sin. There is no way on this planet I'm going to let them experience God's grace and blessing. And he gets in a ship to travel as far away as he possibly can. And God turns him around. And God in his grace delivers that rebellious prophet from what would have been a rightful judgment. And he brings him back in a big fish, spits him up on the land, takes him into the city, and he faithfully preaches that message of hope and redemption to the people of Nineveh, and they repent. And he's angry. And he storms out of the city, he goes up onto the hill, and he sits down on a piece of land, and he's sitting there, and he's angry that God delivered them. And yet still God is gracious. He's there in the heat of the sun, and a baking desert sun, and he's perishing out there, and he wants to perish. And God says, oh no, I'll give you a tree. And so he grows a tree over him. I'll give you some shade, my rebellious, angry prophet. And he gives them some shade and he cares for him. This is the grace of God. And then there's David, King David. We know of the sin of David with Bathsheba. We know of God's grace in that process and bringing Nathan the prophet to him and exposing his sin that he might repent of it, and that he might seek the mercy of God, and that's what he did. But not many of us know of the fact that David sinned in a greater way even than that. At the end of his life, we're told that that David numbered the Israelites. And he did that contrary to the advice of Joab. 1 Chronicles 21 gives us that insight. God rebuked David through the prophet Gad, giving him a choice of one of three calamities. As a result of the sin of numbering Israel, as a result of not trusting God, but looking to the strength of his people, God says there has to be a judgment. But even in this, he's gracious. God didn't have to come to David and say, look, I'm going to give you, you know, this is a multi-choice. You choose one, and it's up to you. No, he could have just brought one and dealt with this man. But he's gracious. He says, I give you three choices, three different calamities. You choose one. 3 years of famine, 3 months of, number one, 3 years of famine. Number two, 3 months of defeat by the hand of your enemies. And number three, 3 days at the hand of the Lord. Which one will you choose? If you read that account, you'll see the grace of God. David's response reveals his understanding of that grace, and he casts himself upon the mercy of God. He understood that the God that he worshipped was a God of mercy. There was no confusion in his mind. Listen to what it says here. This is in 1 Chronicles 21. In verse 11, so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be swept away before your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are very great. David said, I'll take my chances with the mercies and the grace of God. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. That's right. The hand of man is less gracious than the hand of God. David understood that. One final portrait that we get from the Old Testament, the graciousness of God. I want you to take your Bibles and come over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to fast track here, but I want to give you this. This is so rich. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4, it says, now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, actually 2 Samuel, did I say 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Benah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Berethite is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Berethites fled to Kittayim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So here we have the son of Jonathan, who has been lamed or made lame through a fall in the hurry to escape as his nurse took him up, maybe as a small child here, as it says, 5 years of age, she drops him. And he's crippled for life. Now you have to understand that after the death of Saul, David didn't immediately take control of the kingdom of Israel. No, there was a division. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. And David took over the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, they didn't want anything to do with David. This man Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, he had pieced together this band of men who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in many ways, David's rule was constantly being threatened because this man wanted to control the whole of Israel. But finally, David is made king. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And then they anointed David king over Israel. Not only king of Judah, but now king over Israel. And following his immediate victories, if you read the story in the line, there's some battles that he has, and he overthrows the Philistines, and following those battles and those victories, we find David modeling the graciousness of God. Come over to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. You see this here. This is a beautiful picture. We don't have the time tonight to read all of this chapter, but a beautiful picture. David says in verse 1, once there is peace in the land, he says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Yes, I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" Notice that, the kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And so Ziba went and he brought this young man to David. And his name was Mephibosheth. And David says in verse 6 to Mephibosheth, and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And again, Mephibosheth prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" That's grace. That's what the grace of God is. The grace of God takes us crippled and lame, and he welcomes us and he invites us to come and eat at his table, at the table of the king and the table of royalty, and to sup on things that we would never have known. We could never have known. We were the street urchins. We were the outcasts. We were the bums that slept, if you like, under the bridge. We were those who didn't have the right clothes. We were filthy. We were defiled. We were outside the kingdom of God. And God in his grace reached out to us. And he says, "Come. I want you to come." And we even had to be carried into his presence. He had to send his son down into the sin-cursed world to seek us and to find us on the highways of life and the byways of life in the midst of our evil and our wickedness and our sin. And he broke through our hard hearts. And he says, "Come, come to me if you are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come." And he welcomes us to the wedding feast. He welcomes us to the king's table. And he brings us into a place we don't deserve. That's grace. And David displayed that. And Mephibosheth lived out his life in the luxury of a king's palace. And we too will live out our lives. That's grace. That's the God of graciousness. And that's the God of the Old Testament. And I hope as you leave here tonight that you will live your life this week in the midst of that grace, that you will relish that grace. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve the grace of God, but it's true to his nature, and he's always there, and he's always beckoning us to eat of his choice food, and he wants us to come and fellowship with him. He wants that restored relationship where we will draw near to him and he will draw near to us, just like in the cool of the garden back in the Garden of Eden. And he wants us to fellowship with him, and he wants us to enter into that covenant relationship and understand the terms of the covenant. and understand that it's the blood of Christ. He took the initiative. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all we have to do this week is walk in that. You can't earn it. There's no sacrament you have to take to get it. You just simply need to surrender your life and experience it. We serve a gracious God, do we not? Amen. Let's go to prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, we have skimmed across the top of a vast number of events and records that you have given to us. But Lord, you have given these to us so that we might understand that you are all we need. We don't need anything else. You are the God who is a God of grace, and that grace is modeled to us throughout the Old Testament as you demonstrate your love and your patience and your kindness and your goodness to us. And Father, our hearts rejoice in that, and we give you glory tonight, and we exalt your name, and we lift you high, and we magnify your greatness and your graciousness. For indeed, God, who is there like you among the gods? And Father, may this week you find great delight and pleasure in our lives as we live them for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.